Good morning, everyone. Good morning, Doug. Good to see you. How's everyone doing? Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to Fifth Avenue Chapel again. We're glad to be here. I'm glad to be giving this message. I think I'm a bit insane to do the message this week because I'm also chairing the annual meeting, and we thought we might be having a baby this week, but we're not, so that's good. but here we are, I'm excited that we're doing a series at the beginning of this year. So often we hear a lot of different thoughts from different people, and we have different speakers coming through on Sundays, but sometimes it's good to just take a book of a Bible as a chapel family and go through it and get an understanding of the story of the Bible and of the flow of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to be honest, I've never done that with the book of Luke. Normally, if you're doing an evangelistic Bible study or a Bible study with young people, you take the book of, anybody? John. John is the first book you go to, and so I can't tell you how many Bible studies I've sat through on the book of John. And often people will ask for the book of Matthew because it's the first book in the Bible. And so we read through the genealogy and we do all kinds of Bible studies on the women and the genealogy of Matthew, and then you go through and you have all these really neat stories in Matthew. Or if you want a quick Bible study, you do the book of Mark, right? Because it's the shortest gospel. But the book of Luke, in my life, has been a little neglected, and so I'm excited that we're studying that together. Joey has done a great job for the first month of going through the first three chapters of Mark, and this is not to diminish what Joe did, but Jesus hadn't begun his public ministry yet. And so Joe gave us a great foundation of the background of Jesus Christ, the stories of his birth, the things that happened, his baptism, leading up to what culminates today in the beginning, in chapter 4, of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. We still have one more background thing to go through, and that's the temptation of Christ, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on it because the verses of 18 and 19, to me, are of incredible significance for the book of Luke. These verses lay out Jesus' mission for his ministry for the entire book of Luke. These two verses are a prophecy from the Old Testament in Isaiah, and they set the grounds and the vision and the ministry grounds for what Jesus is going to be doing for the rest of the book of Luke. It sets forth his plan for salvation, his plan for what he's going to do on the earth, and his plan for us. So I've titled this message this morning, and we're going to focus mainly on verses 18 and 19. We'll talk a little bit around that. But Jesus' mission and ours. The Lord Jesus lays out through these prophetic verses his mission in life, his mission for coming to this world. And because we are called to follow in his footsteps, it's our mission as well. And, you know, last week we had a baptism. And one of my favorite things in life is to come to baptisms. I love baptisms, and I rarely get through one without crying because it reminds me of the power of God and salvation. It reminds us that we were dead in our sins and we've been made alive to God. It reminds us that just like Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, we've done the same thing spiritually. And just as Jesus calls us out of the grave, and just as Jesus came out of the grave, we don't just stand in front of the grave, right? We walk in a new life. And we walk in the steps of Christ. We follow in his steps. And that is the framework of how we'd like to think about these verses in Luke 4, 18 and 19 this morning. Jesus lays a foundation for his ministry, of what he is going to do. The prophets foretold this hundreds of years before. This isn't a new scripture that he wrote. It's a scripture that he quotes from the Old Testament. But in the same way, there's a groundwork here for us to follow in as we live our Christian lives. And so we're going to look at first what Jesus is doing, what he plans to do, and then how that affects us in our walk with God. So why don't we stand together and say these two verses together. I know this is not what we normally do, but they did this at 26 Below last week, and you know, it keeps people awake. So let's stand together, and we'll say these together. Also, I wanted to use the same translation. There are several translations, right, that we use here at Fifth Avenue Chapel, and just for clarity's sake, we're going to use this one, so we're all on the same page. Let's read this together. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Luke 4, 18 and 19. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not keep yourself shrouded in secrecy, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, down to this earth and plainly laid out in a clear fashion your mission for this planet and your vision for the redemption of mankind. You didn't keep it a secret. You let us know what your plan was. And so, Lord, help us to enter into that plan. Help us to understand it, to receive it, and follow it. And Lord, we ask your blessing on today. Help me in the words that I'm going to say, that they'd be correct, that they would be filled with your Spirit. And help us all to take something home today that will transform our lives and our hearts for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a little background here. The first few verses of this chapter are the temptation of Christ. Now, most people, when they come to Luke 4, would spend a lot of time on this. I'm not going to spend any time on this except for this one slide, because we want to get to verses 18 and 19. But in the temptation of Christ, we see that both Satan and Christ are using Scripture, right? We get this foundation that Scripture is the authority for direction in our lives. And even Satan would use that incorrectly, of course, but he's using Scripture. And we find that these Scriptures address the three needs, the three felt needs that mankind has. The physical need, you know, Jesus was hungry, and Satan said, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus said, you can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's a mental and emotional temptation. This temptation of power and authority. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. If you throw yourself off of this mountain, you have the authority. The angels will catch you. This need for authority, for power that humans have. And Jesus overcame that. Do not tempt the Lord your God. And then also this need for spiritual worship, the spiritual need of worship. We all are created to worship something. And we see in every culture in the world, every society, there is some form of religious structure. Even in our secular atheist society, in our agnostic societies, in our postmodern societies, you see the worship of something, even if it's sex or entertainment or knowledge. There's this need and this desire for worship. And even Satan has that want, that desire to be worshipped. And yet, Jesus would say, worship only God. And so we have this background of Christ overcoming the temptations of this world through the Word of God, filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is true for us too, right? The only way we can overcome the temptations that we are felt with, we are confronted with, is through the Holy Spirit filling us and through the Word of God. And that's the background that we get as Jesus enters into his hometown and into the synagogue to share on this Sabbath morning. And so then we get to these verses. Jesus comes to the temple and he gives this little sermonette. And we're not going to go through the whole sermonette, because as we go through these verses here, we're going to understand why the Pharisees and the religious leaders had the discourse they had. We're going to understand why they were so upset with what Jesus said. Because what Jesus is going to present in these two verses is what someone has called an upside-down kingdom. What someone has called the antithesis of religiosity. Those are big words, right? It's the opposite of what Pharisee-like religion would present. And so let's dive into these verses. We're going to go section by section. So the first section is, you know, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to first to preach the gospel to the poor." To preach the gospel to the poor. And the first question is, what's the gospel, right? The gospel is another word for good news. Some translations use that. Good news. Good news to the poor. And the next question is, who are the poor? And in Hebrew society, in this era, the poor were not only just the people that did not have money. In our society, that's what we think of right off the bat. You know, the people that have no money are the poor. But in Jewish society, the poor was a category of people that included those that had no money, those of low social status, and also the outsiders were considered the poor. And so you could have someone that had leprosy, that would be poor. Someone that was a beggar would be poor. A widow would be the poor. A tax collector could be considered the poor in spirit. And so these are the people that Jesus is preaching good news to. And if there's anyone that needed good news, it's the poor, right? And we see how Jesus does this as he goes through his ministry, right? This is an easy one. If I ask you, how did Jesus preach good news to the poor? Well, he preached it to a lame man. He preached it to someone that was sick. Peter's mother-in-law, he raised her up. Lepers were cleansed. Lame men walked. There's a story that Jesus, you know, they open the roof and there's a lame man that comes down and Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. But we also know stories of Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man who was a tax collector, and how Jesus brought good news to the poor tax collector. He was rich in this world, but he was poor in spirit. And Jesus brought good news to him. Jesus brought good news to a woman caught in adultery. And we're going to see all of these stories play out through the book of Luke. Jesus was bringing good news to the poor. Now, what's the spiritual significance of that? Because we understand Jesus fed the 5,000. He brought food to the hungry. He made the lame to walk again. He cleansed the leper. He took prostitutes and made them into honorable citizens. We understand all of that. But what's the spiritual significance of these things? And I think it comes down to a very simple statement that sin impoverishes, but the Lord Jesus Christ brings the full and true riches of God to mankind. You see, sin impoverishes physically. We see the consequences of sin everywhere, right? People addicted to alcohol end up on the streets. People that are strung out on drugs end up on the streets. People whose family abandoned them end up getting into prostitution to make ends meet. People who go to the end of their sexual fantasies end up with all kinds of diseases. Sin brings physical poverty, but sin also brings emotional poverty, right? Emptiness on the inside, depression, suicide. It brings low self-esteem, self-loathing. The end results of sin is never positive feelings about yourself. It's always depression and despair. And then, of course, we know that sin bankrupts a person spiritually. Poor in spirit, or who Jesus has come to give good news to. And if we think about the poverty of the soul because of sin, we can understand the great news that Jesus has to offer. He's come, and he is coming to bring good news to the poor, because there's a way out, right? That's the good news. The good news is you don't have to stay poor. You don't have to stay physically poor, spiritually poor, or emotionally poor. It has nothing to do with money. It has to do with our attitude towards God. And Jesus has come to bring good news to the poor. So how does that affect us today? How do we enter in to this good news for the poor? I think, first of all, that we need to change our mentality. Jesus did not come to preach good news to the wealthy, to the rich, to the spiritually knowledgeable. He came to preach good news to who? The poor. You know, there's a really interesting passage in James that talks about James 2, verses 1 to 7. You know, when your meetings come together, don't show favoritism to those that are dressed nice and are the wealthy and put them in the front and put the poor guys in their tattered clothes in the corner on a stool. But instead, esteem the poor and bring them to the front and show them a preferential treatment. As Christians, we need to think about what that means to us. How are we interacting with the poor? It's honestly not something we think about much because we live in a culture where the poor are out of sight, and so therefore they're out of mind. Yeah, we might run into them when we're walking on the streets of New York City. We might run into them on Thanksgiving when we go to the soup kitchen to help out. But in general, we avoid the poor at all costs. And yet Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. How do we reach out and interact with the homeless? How do we reach out and interact with the addicts or the handicapped, those on welfare, those living immoral lives, those with mental illness? How do we interact with the poor? You know, Jesus came to preach good news. And that good news is for everyone, whether you're an insider in the society or the outside. Revelation 22 ends with, "Whosoever will, come, come." And Jesus can save whatever sin we have, whatever we deal with, whatever disgusting immorality or griminess a person might have. Jesus can save. He revolutionizes the way we can think, feel, and act. He works from the inside out, right? And Jesus had a lot of harsh words for the religious elite, those that considered themselves rich physically and spiritually. He had a lot of harsh words for them. One of my favorites is in Matthew 23, he says, "You whitewash tombs. You're beautiful on the outside, but on the inside there's corruption. It's like a dish that you only wash the outside and not the inside." That happens to me all the time. I bring coffee to work because I get up late in the morning and I don't have time to eat breakfast except for when I'm in the car. And the outside of this cup looks so nice, but when I leave it in my car for 3 days, the outside still looks nice, but the inside's growing something green. That happens to me on a regular basis, not so much in the cold, but still, that's the picture that Jesus has for the religious elite, the religious rich. Jesus would say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." There's something about the poor that has the heart of God. And so what about us? Where's our heart? Do we have good news for the poor? The good news is you don't have to stay that way, right? We have good news for them. Whatever your sin, whatever your tragic lifestyle, whatever your choices, there's a way out. And that way out is through Christ. It's not through religion. It's not through penance. It's through Christ. There's a way out for the poor. It is good news for the poor. We need to share it with them. Jesus sure did. It was a core value of what Jesus did. The next thing he says as he's come, that he has been sent to heal the brokenhearted. And I mean, you look around today, a lot of broken hearts. Whether it's from, you know, messed up relationships, or abuse, or oppression, or failed initiatives. There's a lot of broken hearts. You know, Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted and to set the captives free. He came to heal the brokenhearted. And as I looked through the Gospels, it was hard to see how Jesus was doing that in the lives of people. You can assume he did that in the life of Mary Magdalene. You could assume he did that in the life of the adulterous woman. You could assume he did that in the life of the lame man. You could assume that. But I think the clearest picture of the healing of a broken heart to me was how he healed his mother's heart. His mother's heart. You remember, I don't know, I wasn't here that week, but Joey might have talked about Simeon. And we've certainly talked about Simeon here before on our Christmas messages. Simeon had a prophecy that he gave to Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke chapter 2. That prophecy was that a sword will pierce your own soul. A sword would pierce your own soul. And we know that happened at the foot of the cross. As Jesus died, that sword pierced through Mary's soul. And her heart was broken because she witnessed the gruesome death of her son. If ever there is a broken heart, it's the heart of a mother who loses her son. And if we go through to Luke, to Acts, because Acts is the sequel to Luke, in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, we find the giving of the Holy Spirit. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, is with the disciples, and she also received that Holy Spirit and was part of the group speaking in tongues. She was part of the second chapter of Acts, Holy Spirit coming down. And in the Old Testament, there's a beautiful verse in Isaiah 61 that says that he gives beauty for ashes and the oil of gladness for mourning. And often in Scripture, you find that the Holy Spirit is symbolized in oil. And I know this is a little bit of a stretch, but go with me on this. The oil of gladness for mourning. I think the healing of Mary's soul began at the resurrection, but it was completed as the Holy Spirit filled her with the fullness of God. And our God is healing our broken hearts through giving us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what mends the hearts. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, but we still have a lot of that hurt and pain and baggage from that sin. And it's the indwelling Holy Spirit that fills us and cleanses us that through his oil of gladness heals the broken hearts. And he did that for his mother Mary. He did that for the disciples. And he can do that for us. You know, sin breaks hearts, but Christ restores. Do we believe that? He is the only one that can mend a broken heart. This affects us because we don't have the answers outside of Christ. Psychology may provide a lot of good options of how to cope, but it never heals a broken heart. He alone can heal, and so we need to share him. And as we participate in the kingdom of God, we need to realize that the Holy Spirit brings that transformation that everyone so desperately needs. And so if we want to be engaged in the business of healing broken hearts, we need to bring Christ and the promise of his Spirit to a lost and a dying world. It's a lot more work than just standing on a street corner and preaching. It requires a listening ear. It requires speaking the truth in love. It requires walking with people through dark times. It requires bearing one another's burdens and always pointing them back to Christ. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation, it says in the epistles. And so, in order to engage with Christ in this broken hearts, mending ministry, we need to walk down those roads with those poor people and see how God, through his Spirit, can mend those hearts. It's a beautiful thing that Jesus is doing and he continues to do today, and we can be a part of that work. He goes on and he says that he is here to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim liberty to the captives. He does this in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6, and we'll get into that whenever Luke 6 gets covered. But this whole Sermon on the Plain talks about the change in the world of becoming free from the things that hold us captive in this life. There's a spiritual significance here because sin makes people captive. Sin enslaves, right? And Jesus releases us from the bondage of sin. Jesus has come as the Messiah to set us free. Amen, right? He's come to set us free. Very few people become free from their sin. Very few. Even Christians. because they don't understand that Jesus has come to proclaim liberty to the captives. That was one of his main messages. There's freedom. There's freedom from sin. You know, you don't have to stay bound in your sin today. You know, I look around and all of you have been coming to this chapel for a bit of time. I would never say that I know all of you are saved. I don't know that. But I do know that you can be. That you can be free from your sin because Jesus died on the cross to save you and set you free. And if you've received Christ, you need to know today, you don't have to stay in your sin. You can be different. You can change because Jesus has proclaimed liberty to the captives. You are no longer bound in prison in your sin. We sometimes sing that hymn, "And Can It Be?" And it talks about, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me?" How did those chains fall off? I know the hymn says, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray," but that's very fancy theological speak for Jesus Christ set you free because he quickened you from death and brought you back to light. It's the picture of baptism all over again. We were dead, but now we're alive. Our chains fell off. And you know, positionally, our chains are gone. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, holy and without blame. But physically on this earth, sometimes we crawl back into the prison. But Jesus Christ has come to proclaim liberty to you today. Christian, are you living in that liberty? You don't have to stay in your sin. That to me, that is just such a hope. Because, you know, sin destroys, and sin, it's really powerful if we're being honest with ourselves. It's hard to break bad habits. It's hard to let go of the idols in our heart. But the glory of the gospel is Jesus Christ can save us from our sin and set us free. Are you living in that freedom today? Jesus Christ proclaims liberty to the captives. He proclaims liberty to the prisoner. You don't have to stay in that prison cell. The doors are open. Let's walk out today. So he proclaims liberty to the captives, and then he says something of great messianic significance. The recovery of sight to the blind. Now, I put these messianic prophecies up here. There's three in particular in Isaiah. You can look at them in your own time. But they're very important to the Messiah proving his mettle. The prophecies about healing the blind and giving sight to the blind, this is a big deal for the Jewish people. And Jesus in this synagogue is saying that he has been anointed and called to bring sight to the blind. Jesus does this, of course, in Luke 18. He heals the blind beggar. He does this in several other occasions throughout Scripture. And then there's references like in Luke 7 where it just says, oh, and he healed a lot of blind people. So this was something Jesus did regularly. And it's an important messianic thing that Jesus did. It's showing the people, I'm the Messiah. Nobody else recovers sight of blind people. And even today, while there's ways to improve, you know, glaucoma or detached retinas, if someone is born blind, there's no hope for them even today. And so this is a really big deal. Jesus brings sight to the blind. And again, the sin blinds us if we're looking at things spiritually. Sin blinds us, but the Messiah has come to heal our spiritual and our moral blindness. When I think about blind people in the world today, I think about the atheists, I think about the agnostics, I think about the morally depraved, people that have bought into lies and have been blinded by their sin to the truth. They refuse to see the truth because they love their sin. And that sin in turn blinds them from even recognizing the truth. Jesus talks about in John how he has come as light to the world, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring light into the darkness. The light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it because their deeds were evil. There are many people that are blind in this world. There are many people that are also just blind because they're ignorant. Think about the unreached people all over the world. I think about unreached children here in our own country who've never heard the name of Jesus because their parents haven't exposed them to it. They're blind, not because of their own sin necessarily, but because the sins of others have blinded them to the truth. They've been raised in a culture of blindness. And Jesus came to bring sight to those who are blind. You know, we don't have the power to heal physical blindness necessarily, but we can help open the eyes of the spiritually blind by pointing them to the truth of Christ. This doesn't necessarily happen by yelling on a street corner or arguing with someone until you win the argument. Although it's nice to have those debates sometimes, it's important to have those debates. People need to be exercised intellectually and think about salvation and the Bible. But it also happens through relationship, to little by little helping them see the truth of Christ. First, we need to know the truth ourselves. Are we blind? Are we religiously blind to the truth? You know, that happened to the Pharisees. They were the people Jesus was calling blind. The Pharisees, the ones who had the Torah, who read the Bible every single day, were the blind people of their day. Are we the blind people of our day, the hypocritical Pharisees? Maybe Jesus wants to open our eyes. We need to let him do that, to see where we have been blind. But he's also wanting to open our mouths to speak truth into the darkness, to speak truth into the blindness, and through the power of the Holy Spirit's work, which we don't understand, salvation can come and the eyes can be opened to the truth of Christ, to bring sight to the blind. And then he goes on and he says he's here to set liberty to those who are oppressed. When you think about the oppressed, it's different than people that are in prison. Often, people are captives because they did something wrong. But the oppressed are the victims, the ones that are held in slavery because of other sins. This is the 27 million sex slaves that are in this world. And I know I'm wearing my red and gold because it's Super Bowl Sunday, and I'm allowed to say that from the pulpit. But yes, the two teams both wear red. So I said, oh, this is the right week to wear red. But the Super Bowl is actually one of the most dangerous times of the year for women because of the sex trafficking industry. People don't know this is the dirty secret of sporting events, that in the middle of the celebrating, in the middle of all of the excitement, there are young girls, women, and even boys that are in slavery and are abused and mistreated at record numbers during these sporting events. I'm sorry to ruin your Super Bowl, but I think it's important we understand this, because if we are to follow in Christ's footsteps, it is our job to care about the poor, and if there ever were poor, it are these sex slaves. And it's our job to help set at liberty those that are oppressed. These are people caught in terrible situations, whether it's a false religion or a cult, young people trapped in gangs or in cycles of poverty. Do we care? Do we care about these people? Yes, they are making their own personal bad life choices, but do they really have much of a choice when they're stuck in these cycles of violence and poverty and abuse? You know, Jesus released demon-possessed people all the time. He released those that were bound by demonic activity. He also turned over the money changers in the temple. You know, these people were abusing the religious system, making a lot of money by oppressing people financially. And Jesus was angry about that because his house should be a house of prayer. And You know, when I think about proclaiming liberty and setting at liberty the oppressed, it's a very heavy thing. You know, Jesus didn't come only to preach deliverance. He came to bring deliverance, right? And came to be deliverance himself. He was deliverance on the cross. But we are called to follow in his steps. And you know, it starts with only Christ can really set people free, right? Only Christ can truly set people free. And yet there's an aspect where we have a responsibility as the witnesses of Christ to be the hands and feet of Christ, to help the oppressed find that freedom through Christ. And sometimes that means stepping in and saving them from a life and death situation or from a situation where they cannot find that freedom in Christ. It's a hard and a long work. You know, thinking about this and how we can participate in this, you know, I'm not 100% sure what we're supposed to do. You know, 100 here, 1 million there, 1 billion there, 27 million. That's an abstract number that I cannot wrap my mind around. I can't help all 27 million of these people. But you know what? In the name of Jesus, I can be aware of what's going on around me. I can be aware of the neglected child in the school system. I can be aware of the patient stuck in an abusive relationship as I care for them in the hospital. I can be aware of the illegal immigrant who's being manipulated and taken advantage of by their landlord or employer. I can be aware of those that are struggling with depression, that are self-medicating. I can be aware of students who are in a really bad situation because of their friends' manipulation of them. I can be aware of a stranger who looks like they're trapped in a dangerous situation. I can be aware of the needs of the foster children in our state. I can do something about that. I can do something about those that are stuck around me. I can't do anything about the people in France, but I can do something about the people that I see around me. And sometimes I think it's just simply being aware of our surroundings, seeing the people around us and the pain in their eyes, and using that discernment that only comes from the Holy Spirit, and stepping in when we can. And not just stepping in to save them from a bad situation. That's our duty as fellow humans. We should all be doing that because that's what humans do for each other. But in the name of Jesus, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, we must realize this is a spiritual thing more than just a physical thing. Because those people stuck in those bad situations and nobody helping them, there's no way for them to ever hear about Jesus. And so they're bound to a lost eternity. And like it says in the Old Testament, if I turn my ear to the poor man's cry as he passes by, there will come a time when those cries will fall on ears like mine, or my cries will fall on ears like mine. Is there blood on our hands? You know, I'm not God. I'm not going to answer that question. But we must think about this, brothers and sisters. The oppressed around us, what are we going to do? How are we going to be aware? How are we going to help them in an effort to bring them to Christ and see them find true liberty, freedom, and healing in Christ? You know, Jesus Christ came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He did this both on the Sermon on the Mount and also in the Sermon on the Plain. He did this as he hung on a cross and died. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're due. It is finished. He came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That acceptable year of the Lord is today. Scripture would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. This acceptable year of the Lord refers back to that Levitical thing called the year of Jubilee. Every 7 years there was this freedom of the slaves, and then on the 49th year, it was the year of Jubilee. A very, very special time. This year of Jubilee was when the slaves were set free, when the debts were canceled, and the things got a new start. If you sold your land, your family land to someone else, they had to give it back to you. If you were a slave, you got to go free. If you had a debt, it got canceled. The year of Jubilee was a beautiful picture of the salvation that would come when Jesus purchased it on the cross. And when he rose from the dead, the year and the day of the Lord, that day of salvation, that acceptable year of the Lord began. Salvation is here. John the Baptist was proclaiming, it's coming. And Jesus said, it's here. I am the salvation you've been looking for. I am your Jubilee. I am the year of Jubilee. I am here to set you free from sin. And so Jesus is pronouncing this year of Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord. Salvation is now. If you don't know Christ, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait till tomorrow. It's today. It's now. And brothers and sisters, now is the time for us to proclaim salvation to the world. What are the characteristics of someone living in the acceptable year of the Lord? It's very interesting. Jesus shares his upside-down kingdom. And there are just five aspects. There are many others, but in our closing, five aspects of this alternate lifestyle that Jesus has called his people and his followers to lead through service and radical generosity, to live by peacemaking and forgiveness, to serve alongside people vastly different from you. There was both a religious zealot and a tax collector that worked together in the 12 disciples. It's very interesting to see those guys interact with each other. But he's calling us to this. He's calling us to be deeply pious, to be very serious about loving, obeying, and following God, but to reject the religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees, this loveless, nitpicking legalism. We're to reject that. And we're to, like Jesus, give our lives for others. This is the upside-down kingdom that Jesus is going to call us to throughout the book of Luke. This is the year of the Lord that he is proclaiming, the kingdom of God that he is proclaiming. And so how do we proclaim this kingdom? How do we proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord? And I think it starts with, we need to deeply and personally believe in Christ ourselves. Let us not think for a moment, because we were raised in church and made a profession of faith at VBS, that we deeply believe in Christ. We need to truly receive his call of salvation and enter into his kingdom and enter into this upside down kingdom. Are we willing to go through this? To do this, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to truly change us from within, from the inside and the out, to be a person of the kingdom, to be a saint in the kingdom of God. We need to allow that same Spirit to open our mouths, to speak boldly and clearly the gospel with our words and with our actions. We must compel the lost to come. They need to come. They are lost. They are dying. They are poor. They are brokenhearted. They are oppressed and they are captives. And only we have the message of salvation that's come from Christ. We need to be looking for that blessed hope in anticipation and telling as many people as we can. In a sports term, we need to be all in. Jesus didn't call his disciples to sit in a pew. He called his disciples to follow him. And so, I want to read to you in closing Titus 2, verses 11 to 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And so, Jesus' mission was this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Lord, lead us on. Will you follow him? Will you come with him? Will you come with us as we follow him? We need his power. We need his strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this challenge, for this call to follow you. To follow you in deep seriousness, understanding it's more than just lip service, but it's action. We cannot do it, Lord, without your Spirit, though. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us, that you would, by your power and by your love, tell us and show us what we need to do, that you would give us the power to overcome our own selfishness and our own blind ambition, to have our eyes opened to the call of Christ, to proclaim him to the nations, and to see your kingdom built up person by person as we share the love and the hope of Christ with the poor among us. Lord, help us to value the poor, to see the need and hear the cry, and not to delay. Lord, help us to know what to do about the oppressed. It breaks our hearts and we don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you, Lord, and we ask for you to lead us on. In Jesus' name, amen.